Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verses 16 to 18. Matthew 6, verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Father in heaven, we come this morning asking for your wisdom, your mercy, the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. Father, please use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the context in our passage this morning, if you've been with us, you'll remember, Jesus is describing his disciples. And the key verse, going back to chapter 5, verse 20, that drives all of these illustrations, is when Jesus announced his theme statement, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And he has been explaining to us what he means by that. First, in chapter 5, you remember he gave a series, 5 or 6, depending on how you count, of what we've referred to as Christian moral righteousness, ethical righteousness, illustrations showing the error of the way the Pharisees understand and teach and apply the law, contrasted with the way it should truly be understood and obeyed. And he's done this through a series of what we have called case studies, or I was listening to some audio clips of some cases being argued before the Supreme Court in the last week or so. And if you listen to that kind of thing, the judges present hypotheticals. Here's a case. Here's a hypothetical case. What if you applied this theme to this or this theme to that? Jesus has been doing that in terms of ethical righteousness, moral righteousness. And throughout, he's been making this point, the law cannot be merely kept by going through the external motions. That's the great contrast here, whether it's with the hypocritical Pharisees, the religious elite, or whether it's with the pagans and Gentiles. You can't just go through the external motions and check off righteousness. That's not how righteousness works. That's how it works in the minds of the Pharisees, and maybe all of us by default in our fallen nature. But it is very possible, we said it this way last week, to be constantly breaking the laws of God on the inside, and nobody have a clue that you're doing that when they look at you from the outside. I think we're all masters of that to a large degree. That was the Pharisees' great problem. And then you move into Matthew chapter 6, and he begins to give hypotheticals or case studies or examples of what we might refer to as religious righteousness. So moral righteousness and then religious righteousness or worship or disciplines. And he gave us these three religious disciplines, giving, fasting, and praying. And again, he's contrasting the way of the Pharisee, the way of the hypocrite, with the true Christian practice. And again, emphasizing that whether you're talking about Christian ethics and morality, whether you're talking about Christian worship, religious piety, true Christian faith, true Christian religion must flow from the heart. It must flow from the motives. It must flow from the inside out. It must come from the inner places, the secret places. And as we flesh this out, we've seen this is not something we can produce ourselves. It's a gift of God. It is a gift and work of the Holy Spirit. And so we come to our third and final example in chapter 6 this morning. We've looked at Christian giving. We've looked at Christian praying. Today, Christian fasting. And my guess would be, perhaps anecdotally, but I've got a lot of anecdotes, My guess would be that of the three practices of Christian piety that Jesus hones in on, giving, praying, fasting, that fasting is probably the one that we are most guilty of neglecting. I don't know why exactly, but there doesn't seem to be a stress on fasting, particularly in American evangelical circles, at least in my experience. There doesn't seem to be quite the emphasis on fasting and the amount of time and devotion to the practice of fasting as there is prayer and giving. But when you look at the Bible, fasting is everywhere. Tons of examples of fasting. Old Testament, New Testament, Acts, epistles, the Gospels, many references to fasting. And I think, once again, it's important to notice Jesus here assumes that if you're a disciple of his, you're going to engage in fasting from time to time as an act of religious worship. Notice he says again, not if you fast, verse 16, just like he didn't say if you give and if you pray. It's when you fast. When you fast. In fact, I think the assumption here is that a healthy spiritual life is going to include regular practices of prayer, giving, and fasting. I think that's his assumption. And I would also propose tentatively that the fact that these are the three that he focuses on may seem to indicate that these are the top three in his mind. I'm not 100% on that, but they're certainly the top three that he picks. So let's look at fasting. First of all, what is fasting? I think most basically, a good definition of fasting is a voluntary act of restraint, a voluntary act of restraint to focus on the Lord in a special way for a period of time. That's pretty broad. But I think that covers all of the examples of fasting that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Most often, of course, it's a voluntary act of restraint of the diet. But even in the examples of Scripture, when it comes to fasting and in your diet, there are many different variations of this. Sometimes it's the quality of food. Sometimes it's the quantity of food. Sometimes it's a particular type of food. Sometimes it's drink or a particular type of drink. I think of the Nazarite vow, not to partake of the grape, which seems to be a particular type of fasting. It's for a definite period of time. It can be partial, it can be total, it can be shorter, it can be longer. Other examples in the Scriptures, I think of the Nazarite vow not to cut hair. That seems to be an example of temporary restraint to focus on the Lord in a particular way. I think of Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 7, the idea of fasting from physical relations for a period of time in order to focus on the Lord for a period in a special way. There are different types of fasting, but it is voluntarily restraining yourself from something for a particular period of time in order to focus on the Lord. I think in our own context today, we might throw in things like television, iPhone, screen time, shopping, things that the world has to offer that aren't necessarily in and of themselves good, bad, or indifferent, or they're amoral. But we give them up for a period of time in order to focus on the Lord in a special way. Why? I think that's really the bigger issue, not so much the how. You'll notice in all of these examples, Jesus doesn't get so caught up in the how. How to, in a checklist of all the external things to do. There seems to be a good amount of Christian liberty and leeway in the way these things practically work out in any individual's life. But the why gets to the heart of the issue. The why gets to the motivations. And when you look at fasting in Scripture, a whole host of reasons for fasting, but I think they basically fall into two categories. Number one, you'll notice that often the concept of fasting and humbling ourselves go hand in hand. The idea of fasting being an expression of repentance for past sins. I think of the number of times in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel as a nation fasts because they are mourning in repentance their sin. A lot of times it's mourning over tragic events. Mourning over a military loss, for example. Mourning over the death of a loved one. And you see fasting married with that. It seems to be a human expression, a God-ordained human expression of restraining from something for a period of time to focus on the Lord in a special way, particularly to mourn or repent or to humble yourself. I think that's very instructive. And I think a second major category when you look at fasting in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, another concept that is associated with fasting is prayer. And again, you see this many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this idea of restraining yourself from something in order to focus particularly on praying. Perhaps there's a major life decision to be made. Perhaps there's a major election coming up. Perhaps there's a major church building project coming up. I'm thinking of times that we as a church have called for a corporate fast in order to focus on prayer, strengthening and aiding us in prayer. I think the idea of fasting, and it's really just not that complicated. It's not that complex. I don't know why there just seems to be this mysterious, almost mystical kind of aura around the idea of fasting. I think the idea, basically and fundamentally, is we're going to put something off in order to put something on. We're going to put something off. We're going to fast from something that this world has to offer in order to feast for a period of time on something that God has to offer. Putting aside this world for a period of time in an act of restraint. And whether it's humbling ourselves or mourning or praying or some combination thereof, deliberately focusing on something spiritual. It's fasting from the world and feasting on the spiritual. That's the idea. And Jesus assumes that whatever that looks like for you, or your church, or your corporate body, or your nation, or whatever the example is, whatever that looks like in the practicalities and details, he assumes that that's going to have a place in the Christian life. Not if you fast, but when. And the first warning he gives, just like in the other examples, is guard against hypocrisy. Guard against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Guard against the hypocrisy of the hypocrites, the pagans, the Gentiles. It says in verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. And again, he's not saying it's wrong to fast before others. Just like he didn't say it's wrong to give before others or it's wrong to pray before others. Very important, back at chapter, beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Remember the overarching warning that's going on here in all of these examples, chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, don't pray publicly, don't pray with your family, don't pray with your children, don't pray with your spouse, don't give when you gather on Sunday mornings, don't fast with other people. He doesn't just say, don't practice your righteousness before other people, period. He says, don't practice your righteousness before other people. Here's an important qualifier, in order to be seen by them. Again, it's the motivation of the heart. It's okay to do it with other people. It's not okay to do it if you're seeking the applause of other people as your primary motivator. Don't be the Greek play actor. That's the hypocrite. The person who steps up on stage, puts on a mask, assumes a persona externally that does not reflect who they truly are on the inside. They fool everybody. That's fine in the theater. But if that's your approach to religion, if that's your approach to Christianity, it is deplorable. Don't make your faith. I mean, am I thinking a person's religious faith, a person's relationship to God, a person's relationship to Jesus Christ ought to be the most authentic thing about your existence? The most authentic thing about your existence. Don't turn that into a play act. Don't turn that into a theatrical display just to gain applause. That's the great contrast running through all of these examples, all of these hypotheticals of chapter 5 and chapter 6. And once again, he, following the same pattern, he gives another humorous illustration to make the point. Picture the pompous Pharisee who delights in and takes great pride in everybody else thinking he is the essence of God's piety on earth. And so he decides one day he's going to fast. And in preparation for his fast, he stops bathing. Several days, no bath, no shower. I imagine he takes some ashes and some dirt and he smears it on his head and smears it on his face and rubs some into the circles under his eyes so that he looks gaunt and he looks sickly and he looks melancholy. And oh, but he looks so outstandingly holy to anybody looking from a distance. And somebody comes up to him and says, "Sir, are you okay?" "Yes, I'm fine. I am a little hungry, but I'm fine." "Well, can I get you something to eat?" "Oh, no. I'm fasting." "Oh, well, you're so holy. You're so holy." "Yeah, yes, thank you. That's the picture that he's painting here. It's this desire to have the applause of other people. And that is so insidiously central to the fallen human heart. And I think Jesus gets this. That's why he keeps coming back to it again and again and again. He knows what it's like to live in the world of temptation. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to desire the applause of men. But if you are living for the approval of others, if you are living for the praise of others, if you are living primarily to have other people look at you and say, "Oh, you're so holy," or "Oh, you sure have it all together," that is deadly to true religion. And here the Pharisees, they have this hunger for the praise of men. And so they gave and they put on a show. They pray and they put on a show. They fast and they put on a show. And Jesus is just pointing out time and time again, this is what spoils your religious devotion. This is what exposes it all for the sham that it is. This is what shows that inwardly you are a tomb. They wanted men to say they're holy. They wanted men to affirm them. They wanted men to applause for them. And look what Jesus says is so tragic. He says, if that's what you're living for, affirmation and applause and accolades, if that's what you're living for, if that is your primary pursuit in living the religious life, he says, truly, verse 16, I say to you, you have received your reward. In other words, you'll get it. You'll get it. That is the ironic crime fits the punishment reward of hypocrisy, is that hypocrisy ultimately is so successful. I'm going to put that in air quotes. It's successful. We can be extremely successful at hypocrisy. That is the great danger of hypocrisy. That is the great subtlety of hypocrisy. If you really want to live to have people give you accolades and recognize you and applaud you, you can get people to do that. You really can. It's not that hard. You can put on a fantastic show, and if that's what you want, The subtle danger is that's what you'll get. And Jesus is saying that's all you'll get. Remember the stamp, paid in full. Your reward is received. You want the applause? You got the applause, and that's all you'll get. That is a tragic ending. I love the definition of that Dorothy Sayers uses for hell. She wrote, "Hell is the enjoyment of our own way forever." Think about that. Hell is the enjoyment of our own way forever. If that's truly what you want in this life, is the applause of others, Jesus is saying that is what you'll get and that is all you'll get. Guard against that. Guard against that. Guard against that in Christian ethics and morality. Guard against that in Christian praying. Guard against that in Christian giving. Guard against that in Christian fasting. But just like the other examples, he now turns to cultivating a genuine fasting practice. A genuine act of piety that is truly spiritually rewarding. He says in verse 17, "When you fast," but when you, don't do it like the hypocrites, that's how not to do it. "But when you fast," when you voluntarily restrain from something to focus on the Lord for a special way for a period, when you do it, anoint your head and wash your face. Now let me point out something that I think is crucial to understanding Jesus' teaching here on how to cultivate genuine fasting. Teenagers, listen up. Especially. Verse 17 makes absolutely no sense unless you understand. Jesus assumes that human beings are going to wash up every day. That's the assumption here. That washing every day is a part of normal human life. He assumes you take a shower. He assumes you wash your face. He assumes you take care of your hair. That's everyday life. Because the whole point here is don't draw attention to yourself. If you haven't had a bath in 3 months and you get ready to fast and you go take a bath, everybody's going to know something's up. It's like the one episode when Pigpen takes a bath. Everybody knows he's up to something. The opposite here. Jesus is assuming cleanliness is next to godliness. You're going to take a bath every day. And because you take a bath every day under normal conditions, if you get ready to fast, his point is just do what you normally do. Take care of your normal routine. Take your normal bath. Take care of your hair. Don't do like the hypocrites where they go and they start rubbing dirt on their face and looking gaunt and not bathing, disfiguring themselves. The purpose of fasting, again, is not to advertise myself. It's not about me. It's to discipline ourselves. It's not to gain a reputation. Do what you normally do. Take care of yourself just fine. Do your normal grooming. Don't advertise what you're doing. Verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others. And again, I think this is hyperbole. I think this is figurative. He's not saying, just like he is not saying, don't ever pray with other people. Don't ever give with other people. He's not saying, don't ever fast with other people. There's plenty of examples, especially in the Old Testament, of the whole nation fasting together. I mentioned earlier, we've called for fasts in our church on special occasions. It's fine to do this together. The idea is don't do it together if you're doing it just for the applause of men. It's a figurative way. It's a hyperbolic way of saying check your motives. What's going on in here when you pray? What's going on in here when you give? What's going on in here when you fast? And if you're making a big production on it, of it, that's a good indicator that what's going on in here isn't right. And that's the problem. What's going on in the heart? But as long as your essential motivation is to seek God, there's no harm in doing it with other people, especially if they're seeking the same God that you're seeking and the same way you're seeking Him. It's not the being seen that's wrong. It's the motivation that's wrong. That's what Jesus is getting at in every one of these examples. So again, as we wrap this up, and this is our last example in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, you've got two alternative kinds of righteousness. On the one hand, Jesus has held out 8 or 9 times now Pharisaic piety. It's external, it's ostentatious, it's selfish, it's motivated by vanity. It's the kind of religion that seeks the applause of men, and that's what it receives, and that's all it receives in the end. And then you've got genuine Christian piety. It's not concerned about what other people think. It's not concerned about delusions of grandeur. It's not concerned about building your self-reputation or a performance. It's about humility. Friends, you can fool people into thinking you are the genuine real deal. You can do that, and not just for a short period of time. You can fool people externally into thinking you're the real deal for years and years and years. But here's the one thing to be certain of. You can mock other people, but God will not be mocked. You can't deceive God. You can't pull one over on God. You can't fool God. He looks on the heart. And I think the fundamental lesson here, whether it's in your ethics and moral life, whether it's in your religious devotion and piety and worship, who is your primary audience? Is it the applause and approval of others? Or is it God, your Creator, through the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me encourage you, think about fasting. Whatever the details, don't worry about telling people about it. And maybe I was wrong earlier about this not being a real emphasis in evangelical circles. Maybe you all are fasting and you're doing such a wonderful job following Jesus' words here. I don't know about it. That's great. That's great. Don't worry about who gets the credit or what other people know. You have the promise of Jesus that the Father who sees these things in secretly will reward genuine hearts. Father, we thank you that you do not delight in hypocrisy and insincerity, but that you love reality. And Father, we pray this morning that you would look into our inner being, our hearts, our minds, our motivations, and reassure us that you receive us in sincerity, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We pray these things in His holy name. Amen.